This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. And there we find this. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? I don't know about your God. I think I know about your God. But speaking to a more general audience, I don't know about your God, but I know this. I know this. Yahweh doesn't lie, and neither does he speak and not do it. And nor does he prophesy and not make it good. Hallelujah. That's the God that we serve. This will be Romans 11, Prophecy Fulfilled, subtitled, Believest Thou the Prophets? And this will be part two. And I'll forewarn you that this, even probably more so than part one, is going to be a Bible study. In fact, I shouldn't say forewarn you, like you need to be forewarned of that. That should excite us that it's going to be a Bible study. If we love the Word of God, and we don't want just milk, and we want to get to the Word. You know, we talk about Hebrews, the end of Hebrews 5 and the beginning of Hebrews 6. And at the end of Hebrews 5, it says, you know, that they were chastised because whereas they should have been teachers, they were still yet babes. Well, we're getting into some meat here. But I'm going to tell you that you're going to have to follow along, because in order for you to catch where we're going with this, even though for some of you it's somewhat of some older material, but let me tell you, very important foundational material here in Romans chapter 11. As I pointed out in the last message, Romans 9 through 11 wasn't always that exciting to me. It was part of the Word of God, so I loved it. But it wasn't always that exciting. Now it is so exciting because it is so foundational when you understand it correctly to so much more in the Bible. It gets rid of all this eschatological nonsense that we have in the majority of Christendom today about Israel and the prophecies in 1948 and supposedly all that being fulfilled. Boy, they fulfill prophecy over there. But I'll guarantee you it's not the prophecies about Israel. It's the prophecies about Edom. And our people are oblivious to that. And even though these three chapters, and we're dealing specifically with Romans chapter 11, doesn't deal with the prophecies about Edom, this is still foundational even to getting to there, to understanding that. And so it is a Bible study. And if you want to be beyond the milk, then stay with me, because it's one premise built on top of another premise for us to get where we're going to get. So you've got to stay with me probably throughout this. Now, maybe if I catch you looking like I'm losing you, I'm going to remind you of that. All right. With that, Romans 11, Prophecy Fulfilled, we need to go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And let's review last week's message by reading verses 1 through 11 again. And that's how far we got in the last message. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, and we'll have a few additional comments as well. Verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. So therein he identifies again his people, who he's referring to. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a Benjamite, Judahite, Israelite. And you can throw Hebrew in there as well if you'd like. But he was a Benjamite, Judahite, Israelite, or another way to say the same thing, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, of the house of Judah, and of the nation of Israel. And thus he was indeed all three. That doesn't mean all Israelites were that, but certainly Paul was. Going on, verse 2 and 3. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Extra thought here that I didn't deal with in the last message. An extra thought for those, excuse me, who are intent on blaming the quote-unquote Canaanites or even the Edomites for killing the prophets. Believest thou the prophets? And I would tell you, study. Believest thou the prophets? Study to show thyself approved unto God. The Bible, the prophets, Elijah in this instance and the Apostle Paul are crystal clear as to who was responsible for killing their own prophets. Verses 2 and 3 again. God has not cast away his people for which he foreknew. Wot ye not that what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, not the Canaanites, not the Edomites. Verse 3. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I alone am left. Now, just in case you're someone listening who would question as to whether Paul had it right. 1 Kings 19:13 through 14. You won't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Again, though, let me remind you, anytime a preacher tells you not to turn, you better turn. Better check him out. He may be taking you down a road you don't want to go down. But 1 Kings 19:13 and 14, either now or check me out later. It says, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Verse 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts. And indeed, Elijah was. And then he says, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. Who was guilty? It was Israel. And the same is found in Jeremiah chapter 2, 28 through 34, Nehemiah 9, 7 through 26, Acts 7, 2 through 52, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 through 15, and in Matthew 23, 37, and here in Matthew chapter 11. Believeth thou the inspired prophets? Or do you simply prefer to believe in your own false prophets in order to protect your sacred prejudices? You know, at the very least you can do, the least you can do is be honest that you don't believe the prophets, the inspired prophets, that is. All right, continuing, verse 3 again. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, excuse me, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, Paul says, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And as I pointed out, there is, hallelujah, praise God, at this present time a remnant as well according to the election of grace. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, and certainly not of race. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Verse 7, what then, Israel? Now, stop there for just a minute. And it's again important that we recognize that in verses 7 through 10, or wait a minute, that's not what I want to say here. We need to remember instead that the prophets bear out that the term Israel in Romans 11 refers to the house of Judah, who had, now again, just for review's sake, and for those who weren't here last week, who had, the prophets bear out that the term Israel in Romans chapter 11, and certainly in other places as well, especially here in Romans, refers to the house of Judah, who had retained the right to bear that name, that is at least up to the crucifixion of Yeshua the Christ, being that they had not been divorced along with the house of Israel during that time, that during the time of Israel's divorce. During that same period, as Yahweh's wife, she hadn't been divorced, as Yahweh's wife and queen, they therefore still ruled with El. And therefore, we're still known as Israel, which means ruling with El or ruling with God. All right, with that in mind, verse 7, what then, Israel, the house of Judah, hath not obtained that which he seeketh for? But the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. This relationship, this whole idea of them having this idea that they have this special relationship with God. He said, let it become a snare unto them. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back away. Now it's important that we recognize that in verses 7 through 10, Yahweh made a distinction between all Judah and the remnant, or the election of Judah. Because what many people also do not understand is that although the house of Judah was not divorced with the house of Israel and at the same time as the house of Israel, she nonetheless was divorced. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I want you to put something in there, a finger or something to hold your place there. Matthew 21, and then after you've got that marked, let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6 in particular, which was Yahweh's proposal to the United Nation of Israel, his proposal of marriage, excuse me. Verses 5 and 6, listen very carefully. It says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and indeed keep my covenant, Yahweh is here speaking to Israel through Moses. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and indeed keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar, or some of your newer versions, New American Standard, it says special, and that's what peculiar meant in when King James was penned or translated. He says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar or special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this is the very first time, and very important, that this is the very first time in the Bible that the word kingdom appears in or is used in relation to God's kingdom, Yahweh's kingdom. Now, it appears before this, but never in relation to Yahweh's kingdom. This is the very first time that the word kingdom is used in relation to Yahweh's kingdom. And here, when it appears, Yahweh proposes marriage to Israel and promises that if she will accept, that he will make her, or you might say share with her, his kingdom. She will, as his queen, and therefore Israel, ruling with El, ruling with Elohim, ruling with God in his king, or she will be his queen, his wife, his queen, and therefore will rule as Israel with God. And therefore, let me back up a moment. Now, it's also important to note in this passage, therefore, that Yahweh's marriage to Israel is equated with his kingdom relationship with Israel. And doesn't that make sense? Here we're talking about the King of Kings. And therefore, his wife has got to be his queen. And what does the king queen do with the king? She helps rule, in a sense, at least. She's there to help, be his helpmeet in the kingdom. And so she's ruling with him. And therefore, it makes absolute sense that when the king proposes marriage, that the wife is going to be his queen, and it all has to do with this kingdom relationship between the two. And therefore, with that in mind, don't you think that if Yahweh were to divorce the house of Israel or the house of Judah, that it would therefore be described in terms of a loss of the kingdom or kingdom relationship? She wouldn't be his queen anymore. So would she be in the kingdom anymore? Would she rule with him in the kingdom? Absolutely not. And of course, that's precisely how it's described. Continue to keep your place in Matthew 21:43 and turn to Hosea 1. Am I losing you yet? I'm putting the pieces here, the pieces of the puzzle together. Hosea chapter 1, which describes, everybody, I don't think there's any disagreement within Christendom of this, which describes the divorce, one of the passages in the Old Testament that describes the divorce of the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Look how it's described. Starting with Hosea 1, beginning with verse 2, it says, "The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea, and Yahweh said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms." Why in the world would he do that? Can you imagine this is the beginning of his word to this guy? Man, am I glad I'm not Hosea. That's how his ministry began. Go take a wife of whoredom, Hosea. Why would he do that? "For the land has committed great whoredom departing from Yahweh." It was to be an example. It was to be a testimony to Israel. His life and what he was to go through was to be a testimony in and of itself without him ever speaking a word of what Israel, the house of Israel, had done to Yahweh. And so, verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim." I've often pointed this out too. Not only was he chosen to take a wife of whoredom, he had to find one called Gomer. Verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son." Verse 4, "And Yahweh said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel, and therefore his kingdom relationship with him, ceases as well. Or I should have said, Yahweh divorces the house of Israel, and therefore his kingdom relationship ceases, or her kingdom relationship with him ceases as well. Can you see that? The kingdom began with the marriage, and it ends with the divorce. Of the house of Israel, it couldn't be any clearer than what's stated therein. But, okay, that's clear. But what about Judah? What about the house of Judah? Jeremiah and other prophets, some of the Jeremiah I think I read to you, or we looked at together in the last message, this very point. Jeremiah and other prophets make it clear that she, the house of Judah, deserved to be divorced just as much, and in fact even more, than did the house of Israel. However, as I pointed out in the last message, presumably, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but presumably so that his son would not be born out of wedlock, Yahweh chose not to divorce the southern tribes of the house of Judah, at least not until his son was born. But what about after his birth? What about after the birth of Yahshua? Was Judah never punished for her adultery? You know, that would seem just a bit unfair. She's worse of an adulterer, according to Jeremiah and other passages, than was the house of Israel. House of Israel gets divorced. Why in the world would Judah get away with her sins? That seems a bit unfair. But remember that Yahweh is not impartial in judgment. And although the wheels of judgment turn more slowly as it related to Judah, it nonetheless was still turning during all of those years, during the time of the house of Israel was divorced and exiled. It was still turning in God's good timing. Now, I admit that there is not a verse that explicitly declares that the house of Judah was divorced. That is, that a passage that actually uses the word divorce in relation to Judah. In the New Testament. However, because we're talking New Testament now, because we're talking up to the crucifixion, at least the birth of Christ, and I'll point out to you through up and through the crucifixion of Christ as well. However, even though we cannot find a verse that explicitly says that the house of Judah was divorced, don't forget that divorce in the Bible is equated with a loss of the kingdom, or the loss of the kingdom itself, or at least the kingdom relationship with Yahweh. Right? Hosea chapter 2. Therefore, Judah's loss of the kingdom would be indicative of her divorce as well, just as it was of Israel's in Hosea chapter 1. Still keeping with me on the pieces here? All right. Now, with you're still hopefully got Matthew 21 marked. Let's go to Matthew 21, having laid those passages as a foundation here. Matthew 21, we're going to look particularly at verse 43. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. The kingdom came into the kingdom relationship with Israel between Israel and Yahweh came into existence with Yahweh's marriage to Israel. And we know in Hosea 1 that the kingdom relationship between the house of Israel came to an end, ceased when Yahweh divorces the house of Israel. Matthew 21, actually, let's begin with verse 42. Verse 42, Yahweh saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? Now we know who the stone is. We know the stone is Yeshua the Christ, of course. He says, have ye never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected? By the way, who were the builders in the kingdom? Well, it was Israel, of course. The house of Israel and the house of Judah after they were split. More particularly before they were split. It was Israel. Verse 45, we won't go back and read it, but verse 45 identifies those whom Yeshua is speaking to as the chief priest of the house of Judah. So he's taking this Old Testament prophecy, applying it to those he's speaking to, and they're the builders, who would be Israelites, and he then further identifies them as the chief priests of the house of Judah. And therefore, being that Judah had at that time rejected, here he's got the chief priest representing the house of Judah, that at that time, because the house of Judah had rejected and would crucify the stone, reject them and reject him and even crucify him. Well, what do you suppose would be Yahweh's response now that his son has been born and has grown into a man? Verse 42 and 43 again, with 43. Yeshua saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders, Israel, rejected, the same is become the chief, or the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43. Therefore say I unto thee, or you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. There you have it. Judah was soon to be divorced as well. How do I know that? How do you know that? Because he says, I'm removing the kingdom from you. You're no longer going to be my queen in the kingdom. And therefore, she had to have been divorced as well. Or it was at least soon to happen shortly after this event. And the nation to whom the kingdom was to be given, and therefore to whom would be married to him, well, as we will see, it was the remnant, the elect, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, yet to be seen. As Paul declares, that through Judah's, Israel's as he calls them, because she was the one that wore the name then, through Judah's fall, salvation, the kingdom, marriage became available to the remnant from among the Gentiles, or more properly translated, the nations from the house of Israel, to the end that a remnant from the house of Judah might become jealous and likewise return to their God, king, and former husband as well. Let's read about it. Back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verses 10 and 11 now. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened and they may not see and bow their back that they and bow their back away. Verse 11, I say then, have they, still speaking of Judah, the house of Judah, have they stumbled that they, the house of Judah, should fall? God forbid, but rather through their, Judah's fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Quoting from Deuteronomy 32 and 23, was it? But anyway, the question, who was provoking who to jealousy here? Well, I assure you once again, it wasn't some serpent people that were provoking Israelites to jealousy. Because if it was, as I pointed out in the last message, then they were the ones who were going to be added into and rejoined with the house of Judah in this passage. Who was it? Well, according to our English translators, the Gentiles, poorly translated, were provoking Judah to jealousy. According to the Greek word ethne, it was properly translated, the nations who were doing so. And according to Moses, in Deuteronomy 32:21, it was Loam, not a people, who would do so, and who, according to Hosea and Isaiah, were the Goyim, the ethne, the nations of the house of Israel who would do so. Right there in Deuteronomy 32 and in Hosea 1 and Isaiah 5, I believe. Believest thou the prophets? Or will you instead continue to believe the false prophets who maintain and declare that the Gentiles in this chapter refer to non-Israelites? It cannot be that way if thou believest the prophets, particularly Moses, Hosea, and Isaiah in this case. All right, moving on. Verse 12. Now if the fall of them, Judah, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So it's talking about fall and fullness. But something else I want you to note here. There are three groups of people mentioned or listed in verse 12. Them, which is referring back to the Judahites, the world, and the Gentiles. Three groups. Now stop and think about this. If the Jews or Judahites somehow represent all 12 tribes of Israel, which is never the case in the entire Bible, but if, as what is so often taught today, if the Jews or the Judahites represent all 12 tribes of Israel, and the Gentiles represent non-Israelites, as is maintained again by most of the Christian world, who's left? Who's left for the world to represent? You see the problem? Because you got three groups there. Them, the Judahites, the Gentiles, and the world. See, by the customary interpretation of the word Gentiles in this passage, and Israel in this passage, the whole thing falls apart on this one verse alone. You can't get three groups out of the customary interpretation, no matter how you cut it. Instead, Israel, or the Judahites, represent descendants of the house of Judah, just like Judahites, the word Jew or Judahites in the Bible always does. Go ahead. Israel in this chapter, or the Judahites, represent the descendants of the house of Judah. The Gentiles, or nations better rendered, represents the descendants of the house of Israel. And the world, in this verse, then would represent non-Israelites. And yes, like it or not, for some people, the world, non-Israelites, benefited as well from what was occurring between, in this passage, the principal point of this passage, of what they benefited as well from what was occurring and has continued to occur and is occurring to this day between Judah and Israel. More specifically, they benefited from the house of Israel's return to her God and her reunion with the house of Judah. Or even more precisely, they benefited from Yahweh making it possible. But some people are going to say, how? You know, how did they benefit from it? Well, turn to Matthew chapter, keep your place there in Romans 11, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, hopefully you'll recognize as the kingdom the kingdom parables. Matthew 13. And to correctly, Matthew 13, we're going to look particularly at verse 44. In fact, let's just go ahead and read it now. Matthew 13 and verse 44, and he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man, which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." That's a one verse parable right there. What in the world does all of that mean? Well, to correctly understand this kingdom parable, kingdom being the operative word here, in order to understand this kingdom parable, we must properly identify the man, the field, and the treasure. And to do so, we can't just randomly choose what we think or what we want them to be. We must let the Bible identify who these people are. The man in the field, it's very easy to find out who they are, because you just have to go back a few verses and they're identified in one of the other kingdom parables. The man is identified in verse 37 as Yeshua. You can read it for yourself. And the field is identified in verse 38 as the world. So we know who they are. But what about the treasure? Yeshua is the man who hid the treasure in the field, the world. But who's the treasure? The treasure is not identified in the parables. There is no other parable that talks about the treasure. And therefore, we must look somewhere else in the Bible. We can't just leave it up and say, okay, well, let's guess at it. We've got to go somewhere else in the Bible to find out who the treasure's identification is. Back to Exodus and Yahweh's marriage proposal to the nation of Israel. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 again. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar or special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom." Kingdom, the operative word here again. "Of priests and a holy nation." These are the words with "thou shalt speak to the children of Israel." Who was the special treasure? Israel, of course. Psalms 135, 4 gives us a second witness to it, where it says, "For Yahweh has chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." According to the Bible, it was Israel, his bride, his wife, his queen, who was his special treasure. Men, isn't your wife your special treasure? I better get some amens, men. Or you're in trouble when you go home. Of course, it was his wife who was his special treasure. But what in the world is this special treasure doing being hid in the field or throughout the world, you may wonder? You may not, but certainly some people who are new to the tape ministry and CD ministry are one. What are they doing hid in the world? If it's a special treasure, why would he go hiding it? Well, isn't that precisely where Israel, the house of Israel, was banished? Following Yahweh's divorcing her? Let's turn to Ezekiel. Before going back to Romans 11, let's turn to Ezekiel. Rather than just reading this one to you, let's read it together. Ezekiel chapter 36. Beginning with verse 17. Or let's start with verse 16. "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they denied it by their own way, or they defiled it by their own way, and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it." Verse 19, it says, "And I scattered them among the heathen." You could replace it with, "I hid them among the heathen. And they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them." He says, "I dispersed them. I scattered them throughout the countries, throughout the land, throughout the heathen, wherever they were at." Amos chapter 9, 8 and 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are upon a sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saith, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith Yahweh. Verse 9. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like corn is sifted in a sieve. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles, the non-Israelite nations, in other words, as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. And add to that Hosea chapter 2 and verse 6, where he says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. In other words, according to the prophets, if you believe the prophets, the treasure, in this case the house of Israel, at least part of the treasure, had been hid amongst all the non-Israelite nations throughout the world. There's the parable. Back to that kingdom parable and the original question. How did the world benefit? How did the world benefit by Israel's return to Yahweh and her brethren of the house of Judah? The world, or the non-Israelite nations, benefited in that the man, Yeshua, gave everything, sold everything he had, even his life, even for a time his immortality, in order to purchase the field. Is that what it said? Not the treasure, but in order to purchase the world, the field, where his treasure had been scattered and hid. You see, they were all over, everywhere, and so in order to get them, he had to buy the whole world. And therefore, both Israelites and non-Israelites benefited from the house of Israel's return. Judah was made jealousy that at least a remnant of them might return to their God, and the non-Israelites were thus able to become proselytes and join themselves to Yahweh. The extent of Yahshua's sacrifice covered everyone who would obey the gospel. We're not talking about universal reconciliation here. It covered everyone who would obey the gospel. But don't miss that the intent of Yahshua's mission and the primary emphasis of Romans 11 is the reunion of Israelites from the house of Israel with Judahites from the house of Judah. Yes, it had an extension beyond there, but that was indeed the intent and the primary emphasis in Romans chapter 11, and certainly hopefully will be made more clear as we get a little further into this. Made possible, praise God, hallelujah, through the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ, as prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. But then the question once again is, believest thou the prophets? That's the question. All right, back to Romans 11. Romans 11, 12 and verse 13. Verse 12 again, now if the fall of them, Judah, be the riches of the world, the non-Israelites, and the diminishing of them, Judah, the riches of the Gentiles, the house of Israel, the nations of the house of Israel, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, the house of Israel, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Now have you ever considered, and I know that most of Christendom hasn't, but have you ever considered that Paul was an apostle to Gentilized Israelites, not non-Israelite Gentiles? There is nowhere that you can identify in Paul's ministry that he ever went to non-Israelite Gentiles. But he did go. He was an apostle to Gentilized Israelites. The Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the Thessalonians to whom he wrote were all Israelites. That's who he ministered to. Born out by the prophets, whom Paul quotes in every one of those epistles, if thou believest the prophets, and even in the epistles themselves in several places, some more, some less. For example, in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, everybody says, well, he was writing to non-Israelite Gentiles. Not according to Romans 4:1, as long as you're not reading it in the New International Version, which took out some key words. But in Romans 4:1 is where it says, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, his and the Romans, to whom he was writing to, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. Our father in the flesh, is what he was saying. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, those whom he's writing to, the Corinthians, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. Ignorant of what? How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. No question. Within the books themselves, they identify that whom Paul is writing to are Israelites. Moreover, the location of the cities and countries to which Paul wrote were all beyond the Euphrates River. And I know people are going to say, so? So what if they were beyond the Euphrates River? Beyond the Euphrates River is precisely where the prophet Ahijah declared the house of Israel would be dispersed. 1 Kings 14:15. For Yahweh will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from the good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking Yahweh to anger. Believeth thou the prophets? Believeth thou Ahijah? The renowned first century Judahite historian and contemporary of the Apostle Paul, Josephus, he believed the prophets, if for no other reason than because he personally knew where the house of Israel was at that time. Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 5, verse 2, quote, the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now, first century A.D., and are an immense multitude and not to be estimated by numbers, in perfect fulfillment of what the prophet Ahijah had said would occur. Josephus believed the prophets, as did the apostle Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I know you know what it says, but turn there. It'll help keep you awake here. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, he goes on and he's going to limit them down just like Paul does to the remnant. Because in the next verse he says, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit and the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua the Christ. So Peter only wrote to the elect as well of those. But notice he identifies those to where he's writing by name, different locations, countries, and cities. But in there he uses two very key words that, unless you know what they are and what they mean, you will probably likely, and much of Christendom to this day, has overlooked who Peter was actually writing to. First, notice that he uses the word stranger, which comes from the Greek word parapodemos. Strong's Greek Dictionary on page 55, at least my edition, page 55, has the following in as a definition for parapodemos. Listen carefully. An alien, not some serpent seed or serpent people from out there in outer space, but an alien like it was used then, you know, a foreigner, an alien alongside, and that explains it, that is a resident foreigner, a foreigner resident in a country that didn't belong to him, is what it's saying. Same thing, Thayer's Greek English Lexicon on page 488 says, quote, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives, hence stranger, sojourning in a strange place, a foreigner, end of quote. And remember, the house of Israel was to be exiled, sifted, and hid amongst the non-Israelites. They would be strangers, foreigners, aliens in a foreign land. That's the word, that's the first word that Peter employs there. Peter also employed the word scattered, which is even more interesting because it's translated from the Greek word diaspora. Strong's Greek Dictionary on page 23 defines it as simply as, quote, diaspora, dispersion. That is, specifically and concurrently, the converted Israelite resident in Gentile countries. James uses, as I think probably all of you know, James uses the exact same Greek word, diaspora, in James chapter 1:1, and he writes it this way. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, that are of the dispersion. And so he makes it really clear who that scattered or diaspora was referring to. And exactly where were these dispersed Israelites, according to Peter? Where were they? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Some of the very locations to which Paul ministered and wrote his epistles to some of them. And all of them beyond the Euphrates River, precisely where the prophet Ahijah foretold, and the historian Josephus said that they were. On pages 79 and 133, if you have the Mystery of the Gentiles, you probably already know this then, that there's a map provided that highlights those very places. 1 Peter chapter 1, they're listed in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, so that you can see it's got the Euphrates River, and they're all beyond the Euphrates River, right where the house of Israel had been scattered, sifted, and hid for a time. Believest thou the prophets? Or does Yahweh lie? And does he speak and not bring it to pass? Paul, listen to me, Paul was not an apostle to non-Israelite Gentiles, but to Gentilized Israelites. Back to Romans chapter 11 now. I don't know, but I hope you find this exciting. This thrills me. You know, it really thrills me. Not because of where this all ends up. Not because of who we are, because we know who we are and we know we're those Gentiles. We're the descendants of the Gentiles. You know, it's fairly easy to figure out who is Israel today, find what everybody else thinks is non-Israelite Gentiles in the Bible, which we can now identify as Israelites, and you find their descendants, well, they've got to be Israelites too. Plus, they're the ones who have embraced the new covenant, just like Jeremiah and author of Hebrews said. But that's good reason to get excited. But you know what really excites me about this? Is that it proves that God is true to His Word. That He speaks and He brings it about. He prophesied. There are so many prophecies just in this Romans chapter 11. Old Testament prophecies that we have proof of in Romans chapter 11. That God fulfills His Word. It's not something we've got to wait for or hope for and try to convince everybody else. God is going to fulfill this someday. And they keep saying it, and they keep saying it, and they keep saying it, and they keep saying it. You understand this correctly, and you say, it's right here. God already did it. It's just like when God told Joshua that the man who rebuilds Jericho, he's going to build it upon the death of, he's going to start with the gatepost, and he's going to, the foundational stone, and he's going to build it on the death of his firstborn son, and he's going to conclude it on the death of his lastborn son. And later on in the Bible, it says it happened. It tells us what king it was. And you really want to get excited about it. Archaeology has proved as well. They found the bones of two male boys, one, an elderly one, and one, a younger one, under the two gateposts, buried under the two gateposts of the second Jericho built upon the foundation or the ruins of the first one. That's exciting. God's true to His Word in every single case. And it's right here in Romans chapter 11. Back to Romans 11, verses 13 and 14. For I speak to you Gentiles, or Israel, the house of Israel, the nations. You just really should cross that out and just put nations in there. If you want to help really clarify it, put Israel in there, because that's who it's speaking out. For I speak to you, according to the prophets, that's who this is. For I speak to you nations, the nations, which was a term used. Just like the people was used to refer to Israelites, so was the nations, in this context, used to refer to the house of Israel. For I speak to you nations or Gentiles, inasmuch that as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, same word as he previously used. I don't know why they didn't put jealousy here as well, but they didn't in the King James. He said, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy or emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. In other words, Paul was sent to Loam, not a people, the house of Israel, to provoke his fellow Judahites to jealousy. All of which, by the way, is further proof that the ethne, or the nations, which is again poorly translated Gentiles, in Romans chapter 11, are Gentilized Israelites, not non-Israelite Gentiles, because the prophets never identify non-Israelites as Lo-Am. Only the house of Israel, Hosea chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 5, if I've got the chapter right, that I shared with you last week. And therefore, Paul could not be referring to non-Israelites without making Yahweh a liar, because he said Lo-Am was Israel, and that they were to provoke the Judahites to jealousy. Paul could not have done so without making God a liar. He believed the prophets, and that's again why he continually quotes them throughout his epistles, and particularly here in Romans, and particularly in Romans chapter 11. All right, Romans 11, verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, I want you to note particularly the phrase, take note of the phrase, life from the dead, as it relates to another Old Testament prophecy. Do you recall Ezekiel's prophecy of the valley of dry, dead bones? Sure you do. Them dry bones. Well, anyway, if you recall that, and the fact that here's this valley of dry bones, and God says, go prophesy over them, Ezekiel. And how they were then, what happened? They were brought back to life. Life from the dead. Right? That was the prophecy. Well, who did those bones represent in that prophecy? Did they represent Israelites and non-Israelites? Or did they represent Judahites and Israelites? Believest thou today's false prophets? Or believest thou the inspired prophets? Let's go to Ezekiel 37. We're going to have to do this quickly. Ezekiel 37. And let's begin with verse 1, or I'll go ahead and do it as I get there. Verse 1, the hand of Yahweh was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you. And by the way, the word breath there is the Hebrew word ruach, which is often used to speak of the Spirit of God. So it could be the breath of Yahweh or the Spirit of Yahweh. To enter into you, and ye shall live. Now, how did Paul describe it in Romans 11? And you shall live, but as life from the dead. Look at verse 6. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. Jump down to verse 9, and we'll read through verse 14. Verse 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded me, and the breath came unto me, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. In other words, the house of Israel, or the house of Judah, and the house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it and performed it, saith Yahweh. Verse 12 and 14 speaks of graves. Well, isn't that what the waters of baptism are equated with? With a grave, wherein we leave our sins or the fleshly man behind us and are therein indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3-4. As for the land that's spoken of here, it causes a lot of people to stumble, and they think, well, we can see that it's the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but, you know, what about this land aspect? Well, think about it. Initially, the house of Israel was reunited with, or when the house of Israel was initially reunited with the house of Judah, it took place on the very land, initially, that was previously given to Jacob, Israel, and his descendants. So what if they spread out from there since? It doesn't matter. By the way, keeping, they say, well, but it's not being occupied by too many Israelites now. It's being occupied by Edomites, if you know the identity of who's who. Well, didn't Abraham own the land while the Canaanites had possession? No, it's still Israel's, no matter who's over there. It's still their possession. Back to Romans chapter 11. You know what? We probably don't have time to go there to get the rest of this, so we'll just start it up there with the next verse. But can't you see? Can't you see how beautifully, if we just allow the Bible to be its own commentary, we allow the Bible to explain itself, if we just allow and go back to the prophets, and we accept God at His Word, how we all of a sudden can correctly interpret what those prophecies mean when we come to the New Covenant, and how we should get excited that our God is true to His Word, and that in many, 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 many instances, He's already fulfilled it. We don't have to look for a future fulfillment. Although there is a future fulfillment in all of this as well. You know, we need to understand that the Bible, time and time again, deals with things definitively, progressively, and finally. You know, you'll find in the New Testament scriptures that say we are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. Definitively, we're saved. Progressively, we're being saved. And finally, we will be saved completely. It's the same with many aspects. It's the same with this. That reunion between the house of Israel and the house of Judah described here, and much more so in the verses yet to come, which really excite me.